Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Exodus 34. We're returning again to our sermon series on redemption, how God saves us from all of our idols in this life and the pains and the trials of life by His grace and His redeeming work in Christ. Last week we picked up Exodus 34. We returned to that section, and I'll read a second part of this passage. It talks about the radiance of Moses' face, and we'll tie that in this morning. I didn't get to it last week, so this is one of those rare times that I actually come back and pick up the third point of the sermon, and it'll probably end up being longer than the first two points, but we'll see. Let's look at Exodus 34, if you have your Bibles with you, and as I read, remember this is God's holy word given to us, that we may live faithfully before Him. Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you." Now flip over to verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and that his face was radiant, and the leaders of the community, and they saw that his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what he had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. I hope you all had a happy Thanksgiving this past Thursday. My wife cooked two turkeys and a ham, so we still have plenty of leftovers. It's one of the best times of the year until you step on the scale, but it's a great time. Food and fellowship. I see you all are a very friendly bunch, but now that we sit down and get settled, let's return our attention to Exodus 34. In this passage, God reveals to Moses and to the whole nation what his name is all about. He has already revealed himself, if you remember, to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, "I am." That's my name. I am God, the God who's always existed, the God who's made everything. I am thoroughly, overwhelmingly powerful and self-existent. I created everything. I know everything. I am everywhere. I am. But now he fleshes out the significance of having this omnipotent sovereign power, that he is not a sovereign being, an all-powerful being who uses that power in evil ways, but the very nature of his being is one that's filled with love and compassion and grace and mercy. So let's return our attention to Exodus 34, verse 5 and following. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, or declared his name, it says in some versions, explained his name in some translations. The Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do tremble at the realization of your omnipotence and your omniscience and your sovereign control of all things, that with but your words, you spoke everything into existence. You know everything about us, our every thought. You know everything, even the things that we don't know about ourselves. And yet you choose to love us and show kindness to us and continually forgive us. Father, we praise you for that. And we thank you that you have given to us your word, that we may understand who you are more fully. We thank you for this passage where you explain to your children who you are and what you are about, the very essence of your being. We thank you that you are a loving and compassionate, forgiving Father. And we ask now, Lord God, that you would be kind to us, compassionate to us, by opening our eyes, unclogging our ears, giving us faith to understand and believe, and that we would be able to process what it means to be children of the living God, to be those who have been saved by a merciful God. And help us, Father, as we encounter this passage, to be moved by it, to be changed by it, that you would come and meet with us in power and the work of your Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to leave behind our sin, and to encourage us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. And Father, as we do this, we pray that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday was a big day for college football fans. If you didn't realize it, yesterday was Rival Saturday. It's the big day when most of the big college rivalries meet on the same football field and go head-to-head. For some of you, you might be a big Ohio State fan, and so, of course, you were playing Michigan. Some of you might be a South Carolina fan, so you were playing Clemson. But all the big rivalries were yesterday. Well, one of the big ones that's been going on for about 100 years is played in what they call the Iron Bowl. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this is Auburn, Alabama. And the last couple of years, it got really kind of exciting with the two number one teams going back and forth. One team won one year, one team won the other year. In the middle of Cam Newton's Heisman Trophy winning year last year, there was all this speculation that he had been recruited illegally, and things were going back and forth. And it revealed the depth of the hatred between these two schools in the same state. Auburn, Alabama, and Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and their resident schools, Alabama and Auburn, and how they go head-to-head. On January 27th of earlier this year, a man called in by the name of Harvey Updike called into a radio station and told everybody that after he had gone to the Iron Bowl and seen Auburn beat his favorite team, Alabama, he walked out of the stadium, and there he saw the worst desecration you could ever imagine. On Bear Bryant's statue, because he's treated like a god there, Bear Bryant's statue was a Cam Newton jersey. And at that point, he decided he had to set things straight. So he went home. He picked up, illegally, by the way, something called ADDF, which is one of the worst and most potent and powerful herbicides, weed killers, as it were. And he went and he spiked the trees in Toomer's Corner, which is the sacred spot in Auburn, Alabama, where everyone gathers after a win and they toilet paper the trees. And so he killed off, they haven't died yet, but he put a lethal dose of herbicide around all those oak trees, and the local resident, what's a tree person called? What are they? arborist, declared, you know, the trees are certainly going to die. He's been arrested. He faces up to 20 years in jail for killing these sacred trees. And when interviewed, he revealed some very interesting facts about himself. One was that his oldest son's name is Bear Brian Updike. His daughter's name is Crimson Tide Updike. And that his third daughter is named Allie, and his wife would not allow him to name her middle name Bama. But her name is Allie Updike. He also said this, after he called in and he identified himself as someone, he used a different name, Al, Alabama, Al from the town that he was from, and he told the type of poison that he used. He later denied it, and when he was being, while he was being asked the questions in front of the lawyers when they do their preparatory work before a trial, he thoroughly, on every account, denied that he poisoned the trees. And then finally, he started asking some tough questions about his hatred for Auburn. And he stopped in the middle of it. He said, you know, it reminds me of the time that Tommy Lewis jumped off the sideline in the 1954 Cotton Bowl and tackled the Rice runner who was running down the sideline, certainly was going to score, and he jumped right off the sidelines and tackled him. When he was asked later why he tackled that runner, he said, I just have too much Bama in me. And he looked at the lawyers and his accusers and said, I guess I just have too much Bama in me, and confessed to the crime of killing off the trees or poisoning the trees at Toomer's Corner. So what does that have to do with Moses on Mount Sinai? Everything. What we have, theologians have a very technical term for having too much Bama in you. We call it sin. What he was confessing to ultimately was there was something in him that drove him to do something that he knew was wrong, but he couldn't stop himself. The very essence of what it means to be a sinner. Every one of us has that same sickness, that same plague. We may not be as crazy as Harvey Updike, but I'm telling you, we all have the same sickness. There's something deep inside of us that drives us to do things that we know we shouldn't do, or keeps us from doing things that we know we should do. It is the plague. It is the problem of sin. It belongs to all of fallen humankind, which is all of us. But what do we do about it? What is the remedy? And especially in light of the fact that there was this group of people that were, by God's sovereign choice, chosen to be His children among all the nations. And He was leading them out of bondage and to be His special people, that the whole world could see what God was like by looking at them, and they would become a kingdom of priests, they were told, while they were called by God. Yet, as these people gathered before this sovereign, almighty, glorious, omnipotent God, they couldn't help but sinning. Let me read to you again, just to remind you some of the things I'm talking about. If you remember when they witnessed the great work that took place in the Exodus. Well, let me read to you from first Exodus 14. This was a passage we looked at over a month ago. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and that day they put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. But what we've discovered is even though they made these promises, they made that declaration, they looked towards heaven, they said, yes, God, we will always love You and follow You, and we will listen to and follow Moses, Your servant. Their history proved them to be, as Moses calls them, a stiff-necked people. But it just wasn't the Israelites who were stiff-necked people. It's the race of humanity that's the stiff-necked people. Listen to how Psalm 78 comments on this reality. The Israelites forgot what God had done, the wonders He had shown them. This is Psalm 78, 22. He did miracles, verse 32, in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with a cloud by day and light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat to his people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob. His wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Psalm 106 says this. I have it here. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who had saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe his promise, and they could not enter in. Hebrews 4 tells us this. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the day of your rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that he would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. Do not be of those who have no faith. So what was the story of the Exodus, if not a picture of how God deals with us, sinners, rebellious, stiff-necked people? And even though we have the problem of sin, God, seeing this, addresses it graciously in this passage by first declaring his nature. I am a loving and forgiving and gracious and compassionate God, who maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But I'm not a cushy, mushy, all-love God who overlooks sinners and rebels and those who hate me and mock me, because I also carry out justice, and my wrath is real. And if you don't give credit where credit is due, you end up among those who suffer the punishment generationally. We have a God who recognizes our greatest need. And when we come to face the reality of our sin and our sinfulness, when we realize we have too much Bama in us, the answer to our problem is never to promise something back to God. God, I won't do that anymore. Or make declarations. God, I'll start doing this starting January 1st. No, we don't need more church attendance. We don't need more religion. What we need is more of God in our lives. And what God does is he opens up to them a promise that he will make a covenant with them. And I didn't get to talk about it last week, so today we're going to talk about what a covenant is all about, because it's a huge part of redemptive history. It's threaded throughout the whole of the Bible, and most Christians don't have a clue about the nature of a covenant. Very simply, God initiates this relationship that's based on his promises and his ability to keep them. And he promises to meet broken, foolish sinners like us and to help us address our greatest need, our sin and our shame. Let's look together at the cutting of a covenant. It's interesting. The word covenant really means to cut. It wasn't something that was written down typically, even though he uses the stone tablets. It's interesting, Moses first has to cut them out. But the word covenant Karath actually connotates that something has been cut. In fact, if you read it in the Hebrew, where it says in verse 10, the Lord said, I am cutting a covenant with you today. And before all your people, I will do wonders, never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out your enemies. So let's look at the nature of a covenant. First, Israel's response in Exodus 14 was simply this. We promise, God, we will follow you and your servant Moses. How many times have we looked at our sin, felt the shame of it, and in that desperate, sickening moment of realizing what we have done, our first reflex reaction is to promise ourselves and God that we won't do that again. You know what Martin Luther says about that? He says the person who immediately upon recognizing their sin promises to do better has just made Christ of no value to them. Let's think about that for a second. What Luther is saying is the instinct that we have is to say, I'm not really like that. I'm not going to do that again. That was some aberration. I'm not going to do that. Or even if we say, I know I do that all the time, but I'll promise I won't do it again. What Luther is saying is, where's Jesus in that equation? Where is the power source to address your greatest need? It's missing. You are promising in and of your own strength to do something that you've just demonstrated you can't possibly do because you don't have the strength. This is what's interesting. God promises that He will be a God and He will take care of their greatest need. The earliest picture of cutting of a covenant comes in Genesis 15. This is the great scene where God has just delivered in Genesis 14 the promise, to you, Abraham, he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, to you belongs the promises and the covenant, and I will make of you a great nation, and your descendants will be more numerous than the stars of the heaven or the sands of the seashore. This is great news, right? In the ancient Near East, to have a big clan, to have a big family was everything. That's where power and wealth and stability and security came from. You'll be a great nation. One problem. Abraham was impotent. His wife was barren. And Abraham was almost 100 years old at the time. Wife 90-something. And so Abraham gets a little nervous. In fact, Abraham, we're told in Genesis, let me read to you, Genesis 15. He falls into a deep sleep, and a horrible dread comes over him. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield. I am your very great reward. But Abraham said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give to me, since I am childless? And how can I inherit these promises? Who will get all that I have? Eleazar of Damascus is a distant relative. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but a son that comes from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if you can indeed count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and this was credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So Abraham brought these animals to him, and he cut them in two, and he ranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, the promise of their slavery in Egypt. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your father in peace and will be buried at a good old age. And then he falls into a deep sleep. When he wakes up, there he sees a smoking fire pot that walks between the carcasses. Now, let me explain to you. I know I've done it for some of you before. In the ancient Near East, this was a very common practice. They would typically take, sometimes people, but they would take animals or some other living thing, and they would cut them in half, and they would lay half on one side of the pathway, half on the other side. And then the person who was making the promise would then, usually the lesser of the two people in the agreement, so it's usually a big king, a suzerain king over a vassal king, and the big king would stand in the end with his hands on his hips, expecting to hear from the one entering the treaty these words. As he walked through the carcasses, he would call down curses from heaven upon himself and say simply this: if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may what has happened to these animals happen to me, or what has happened to these people, your enemies, happen to me. May I be cut up, may I be destroyed if I don't keep my end of the bargain. And so when Abraham wakes up, he sees God, who reveals himself as a smoking fire pot, walk between the carcasses, basically saying, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I will fulfill this promise. I have told you that you will be a great nation. I will make sure you have a child. We read through Genesis, it takes a while for Abraham to get the point, but God delivers on his promise. And the essential truth for us is this, that our only hope for lasting change doesn't come from the strength of our will or our promises made to God, but God's promise made to us. That he will not leave us in our state of sin, but he will transform us. This is a big thing. Transformation is the essence of the Christian life. It's the essence of why we have a church. We have a church here because we have a transformation station, as it were. We invite people in, and then by the work of God's grace in our lives, we're changed. Really slowly, incrementally, but we're changed from the faithless, sinful, messed up people that we are into somewhat less faithless, somewhat less messed up people that we are becoming. That's the reality of it. But the progress is forward. And if we look back over our lives, we can see amazing changes in our life. Things that we once treasured that were worthless, that now we see as worthless. Things that we once considered worthless, now we see as true treasures. We can see changes in our behavior, changes in our thoughts, changes that have made a real difference, have brought us real peace, have made a real significant difference in our lives. This is the promise of Scripture, that God meets us and he changes us. This was the problem of Israel, that when they met with God for the first time on the mountain, they didn't understand at all who he was. And so even though he was at the top of the mountain, they could make a golden calf. They wanted a different option. We want option three. We don't want to go back to Egypt. We don't want this God on the mountain. We'll start all over with our own God. God said, sorry, it's not going to work that way. I'm going to have the ground swallow some of you, and some of you are going to get sick. But the rest of you stick with me. I'm working on you. It's a long, slow process. All the way to the very end of the Old Testament, they're struggling with this. And this is what Joel, the prophet says, even now declares the Lord, I have been calling to you. Return to me with your heart, not with your fasting and your weeping and your mourning. Come to me with your hearts. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Do you hear the same promise that he just made to Moses on the mountain? That I'm a forgiving God, but I need you to do something here. And it isn't try harder. It isn't do better. It's rend your hearts. The key for lasting change, the key for us to be transformed, is that we bring our sin honestly before God, and we're broken by it. Our hearts are rent by it. And as we bow our heads before our God and we lay the mess before our Heavenly Father, we receive his blessing and his mercy and his grace. In our brokenness, he puts us back together. Each time we come to him in our brokenness, he puts us back together a little bit more and more like Christ each time. That's the promise of sanctification. The Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter catechism, defines it this way. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Not our work, not our trying harder, not our putting things together. The work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole of our being after the image of God, and are enabled by God more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In one of the commentaries that was written on the Westminster Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism, there are 53 questions about how sanctification works. Question 53 says this: what should we do to be sanctified? We should fly to Christ by faith. We should grab the hem of his garment and receive from him healing and purification, for we are sanctified only in Christ Jesus. We should pray for the Spirit of sanctification, through whom alone the deeds of the body can be mortified. And we should associate with all the other saints who are flying to Jesus. For he that walketh with the wise will be made wise. And association begets assimilation. And we should make the right use of God's word, his rod, his Sabbaths, and his sacraments. We should fly to Jesus. So let me tie all this together. When God revealed himself on the mountain as being a forgiving God, he also mentions that he's a God who punishes those who need to be punished. And then he enters into a covenant, verse 10. He's making a covenant with them. He cuts for them a covenant. Every one of the covenants throughout the Old Testament, we have the first one made with Adam and Eve. The covenant of, ultimately, of salvation that's offered in Christ Jesus. But then there's the covenant made with Noah, and the covenant that's made with Abraham, and then this one with Moses, and then with David. Every one of them, God promises to fulfill his end of the bargain. It's interesting. O. Palmer Robertson wrote a great book called Christ of the Covenants, and he said, in all the covenants, God promises by his own being that he would be ripped apart, rent apart, if he didn't fulfill his end of the bargain. And he points, interestingly, not to the one, he does mention the one with Abraham, but he points back to the one with Noah. And he says, we look at the rainbow, and we say, isn't that pretty? You know, all of our children have little rainbows, you know, the rainbows with the ark and the happy little animals on it. He said, the rainbow was a specific reference to one of the most powerful weapons in their day, the bow. And the bow was pointing upward at God, as if to say, see that rainbow in the sky? It's a reminder that all of creation would be ripped apart and I would be shot with my own arrows if I didn't keep my end of the promise. And this is my promise that I make with you, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will do great and glorious wonders for you. And I will defeat your enemies, even your own sin in your heart, your own idolatries. And I will transform you into a new creature. I read for you the passage at the end of Exodus 34 where Moses comes down with glowing faces, because it ties in to this concept of transformation that's picked up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There was a ministry of Moses that brought death because of the condemnation of sin. And it was engraved in letters on stone. And even though it came with glory, the Israelites could not look at this glory. They couldn't even steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Holy Spirit be even more glorious for us? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory that's now found in Christ. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were dull, for to this day some veil remains when the old covenant is read. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what's the point? The point is, when we understand and recognize our real problem, our sin, when we address the issue of this too much Bama in me, that whatever it is that initiates the actions that lead us into behaviors or thoughts or desires that are so far from the person and the nature of God, we need to stop and have our hearts rent over that and return to the Lord. And He promises that He will transform us into the likeness of His Son with ever-increasing glory. And this is the work of the ministry of His Holy Spirit. What Adam read today for our confession of faith came from Hebrews 8 and 9, where the writer of Hebrews picks up on this, and he says, don't you realize there was a promise made in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31 of a great and glorious day of a new covenant being written on our hearts? And we who are now in Christ have so much more than the people who are on Mount Sinai, because we have God Himself living in our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit, who writes on our hearts the law, who convicts us of our sin, who drives us to our knees, and enables us to repent and believe. And for those who can really repent, for those who understand, as Adam posted on his Facebook page early this morning, and as I've mentioned to you, that Jack Miller would say all the time, that grace runs downhill. When we get on our knees and we see our sin and we fall under the weight of it, that the lower we have become because of our sin, the more grace flows into our lives. And it's that grace, and it's that work of the Holy Spirit, and it's this promise of God that changes us. And we are transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory. Not because we tried harder, not because we do better, not because we are more obedient, not because we come to church all the time, but because we have found the secret to having more God in our lives. It's emptying ourselves of ourselves and opening our arms to heaven and say, God, I need You. Look at the mess that I'm in. Look how I fall short. Look how my desires are so warped this time of year. Our desires are fixed on every possible thing you could imagine that you get on Cyber Monday or Black Friday or whatever other kind of sale that's out there. I just need more stuff. One hymn writer calls them gilded toys of dust that draw us away from our God. What we need is more Jesus, more of God in our hearts, more recognition of our sin, more repentance, more faith. And when that comes, we are transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. And this comes from the Lord, the maker and the keeper of the covenant of grace, who delivers us from ourselves. There was a great book that came out several years ago, The Disciplines of Grace. And Jack Miller was asked, what do you think of this book? He says, it's well written. It identifies all the issues in our lives that we need to address, where the disciplines ought to be. He says, well, should we study this as a Bible study? He said, there's no way. He says, why not? He says, because as I read it, I recognize the problem with that book is that it requires us to be more without first repenting. And I'm too big of a sinner for that. I need first to fall on my knees and to have more grace before I ever attempt to do anything for God. So may God fill us with the desire first to fall on our knees and to run to Jesus and to grab hold of the hem of His garments and to plead for His mercy. And may He fill us with Himself. And as we find more of God in our lives and understand more fully His grace and His mercy, and we repent more fully of our sins, may He give us victory over our sin and our sinfulness and our foolishness, and our failures. And may He grant us the lasting change that makes us more like Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do come confessing our need of more of You. You know our weaknesses. You know our failures. You know how we have fallen short. And in a season where we have just spent time giving thanks for all that we have, how often we forget to thank You for the gift of Your Son, how He has accomplished redemption for us applied it to our lives graciously, not because we are something, but because you are spectacularly gracious. And you make promises for us that you keep, even though we break our promises to you. So help us, Father, to see our sin and to turn from it, to rely upon your good grace. And Father, help us not to make a mockery of this covenant that we have entered into by living as if you're not there, but instead help us each and every day to recognize our need of you and to find more of you so that you would fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of your word and the richness of your promises, and that when we face the trials of life and the struggles of life, death and disease and disaster, we would have the peace that belongs to those who understand that you are there for us and that you are championing us and you will defend us from all of your and our enemies, and you will deliver us on the other side of whatever trial comes our way by the same grace that you have saved us with. Father, help us to understand these things and to love these things and to desire these things with all our heart. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's sing together our song of response, Let All Things Now Live. Let's stand and sing.
Let all things now living, a song of thanksgiving to God the Creator, triumphantly raise, who fashioned and made us, protected and stayed us, who still guides us on to the end of our days. God's banners o'er us, His light goes before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night, till shadows have vanished and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light into light. His law He enforces, the stars in their courses, and sun in its orbit obediently shine. The hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deeps of the ocean proclaim Him divine. We too should be voicing our love and rejoicing with glad adoration, a song let us raise. Till all things now living, united thanksgiving, to God in the highest, Hosanna and praise.
And now receive this blessing from God. May the grace of our Lord God Almighty, the love of our Heavenly Father, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit remind us that God the Son, the only one, was crucified, sacrificed on your behalf to draw you to God, to cover over your sins, to allow you to be called children of the Most High. And now with this calling comes the promise that your God watches over you, your God protects and defends you, that God defeats all of your enemies for your behalf so that you may serve as a kingdom of priests. Go with this commission, with this grace, with this promise that comes from God, that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. All this that we may represent, reflect the glory of God to this fallen and broken world. Do this in God's grace for His glory. Amen.